And I'm going to do a little bit more on the Holy Spirit, and then probably somewhere in August join them in that series. But a number of things we want to work with yet. We've been looking at Romans chapter 8, which is Paul's most extended discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit. And today we come to the end of that chapter. I've likened that to, in some ways, the high point of all of Paul's discussion of the gospel. It's the summit, the Mount Washington, if you will, that allows you to look down on all the other presidential peaks. And so as we've looked at chapter 8, this is a little bit of what we've talked about already, where Paul says that if you belong to the Messiah, then you have the Spirit of the Messiah dwelling in you. And the Spirit of the Messiah, of course, is a way of talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus was baptized with and that he now pours out or gives as a gift to all those who follow him. And Paul says that this Spirit that we have received gives testimony, bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. God is most concerned that we not only experience life in the Messiah, but that we know that we have that life. So this is the Christian doctrine of assurance of salvation. The Spirit bears witness. And the witness of the Spirit is not just that we are children, but that being children of God includes that we are God's heirs. And specifically that we are fellow heirs, co-heirs with the Messiah. In other words, we don't inherit directly, we inherit indirectly because we are now people who are identified with the Messiah and caught up in his life. Whatever happens to the Messiah happens to all of his people. But then Paul says, if we are heirs with the Messiah, then we understand that we are going to share in his glory, in his splendor. Although, here's the fine print, at least we sometimes feel it's the fine print. It's really not, it's in big bold print. If you share in the glory of the Messiah in the future, you share in the sufferings of the Messiah in the present, because that's the pattern. Once again, whatever happens to the Messiah happens to all his people. So Paul can say of himself in the letter to the Colossians that he does his part to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's quite an extraordinary statement. But it is this principle that we share everything with the Messiah. But in this suffering, we are not alone because, Paul says, part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us in our weakness. Our weakness is such that we don't even know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we've kind of gotten to the peak, to the summit of the gospel when we get here. Now the question is, what do we see from that vantage point? It's a clear day on Mount Washington. You can see into Maine, you can see into Vermont, you can see to the Atlantic Ocean. What does Paul see? Well, let's think about three crucial questions that arise out of his observation. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Remember, he's just told us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now he says the Messiah himself at the right hand of God intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, quote from Psalm 44, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's think a little bit about the gospel lens. Close to the idea of a lens is a filter. Either way, the lens or the filter does something with light, doesn't it? The lens bends the light, the filter changes, takes out certain things, allows us. And the goal of both of those is to help us see what is there, things we might be missing. You see the haze in the larger picture here. It's hard to make out the details, but the filter allows us to see what is there. Now, for Paul, the lens that he looks at life through is the gospel. We've seen over the last couple years that the gospel is much bigger than most of us understand. Because we have often heard biblical summaries of the gospel, and we've mistaken the part for the whole. We need to understand when Paul and others give us these tight little summaries that they're including much more. But nonetheless, there's legitimacy in the summary, because you can't tell the whole big story every time you want to reference the gospel. So you have these short statements. Now, when you get to the shortest of the short condensed statements of the gospel, for Paul, you focus on what God is doing in the death of Jesus, right? That's why the cross, when Paul says to the Corinthians that he determined to know nothing among them when he first came to preach the gospel, except, he said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean that all that Paul ever said when he went with them is, Jesus was crucified, you know that? Hey, do you know Jesus was? No. He told a bigger story, but that's the summary. That's the capsule. That's the nugget at the center that brings in all the rest. Now, he does the same thing in this passage, doesn't he? He says, "What shall we say then to these things? He who spared not his own son," right? God didn't spare his son, "but delivered him up for us all." That is Paul's summary of the gospel. The delivering up, that very word in Greek, comes out of Isaiah 53, where it's used several times. Isaiah 53 is the classic statement in the Old Testament about the sufferings of the Messiah. I believe, I'm correct, I didn't take the time to check on this, but I believe that that is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole of the New Testament. So when New Testament believers thought about what God was doing in the Messiah, they thought about Isaiah 53, the sufferings of Jesus. So Paul's using this very word. delivered him up for us all. He's referring back to Isaiah 53. Here's the gospel lens. See? How are you going to look at life and your relationship with God? Because there's all kinds of stuff you can see when you look out there. What are you going to see that Paul sees? You need the gospel lens. God gave up his son for us. Now for Paul, that is, and not just for Paul, but for us, if you begin to understand that truth, that God the Father sent his son and surrendered him up to death on a cross for you, then the implications of that, if they move from your head, we can usually tell them in our head, but we don't get them down into our heart. But if you get those down into your heart, then there's a life-changing conclusion that Paul draws from that, that you and I need to draw from that, and he states it right out of the gate in this beautiful section. He says, God is for us. God is on your side. That is life-changing, friends. Now you say, well, I'm not sure how much it changes my life. Fair enough. You know what that means? You haven't gotten it down in your heart yet. That's what it means. Because if you get it in your heart and life, it will change you. I told you some months ago about my first experience with what I think Scripture describes as the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that time, that period in my life, I was 18 years old, was simultaneous for me with the opening of that verse in my heart. Right? The coming of the Spirit, this is what we ought to expect, because the Spirit says that, or Jesus says the Spirit's going to come and testify about him. So we ought to be surprised if the Spirit comes in power in our life. What the Spirit will do is drive us to the cross, to the center of the gospel, and we're going to get a new vision for that, which will begin to impact who we are internally. And so for me, it was this experience of the Spirit coming at the same time that I had this awareness. I'd been a Christian for, 8 years. And all of a sudden, I got hit with this overwhelming sense that God was on my side of the table. Not sitting across from me, not in opposition to me, but God was with me as the one who loved me and cared for me and wanted me to grow and to succeed. And I'd never had that before. That was life-changing. Now, friends, some of us here are stuck, spiritually stuck. You may have been stuck for 20 years, but you're stuck. You feel like you're running the treadmill. You're going around the same thing all the time. Sometimes you think you're making a little bit of progress, but then a week later you say, I haven't made any progress at all. I've seen all this territory before. Nothing's happening. Well, you can't get unstuck unless you get this vision of the gospel that Paul has. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Listen to Paul talk about the gospel. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Life changing. So that's Paul's gospel lens that he's surveying all of his life, all of our lives, all the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is for us. Now, in light of that, Paul then has answers to three fundamental questions. Let's march these out quickly here. They're fundamental. They're big questions, friends. What is God like? In light of the gospel, what is God like? Well, here's what God's like for some of us. The cosmic critic, right? The cosmic critic. The parent who's never satisfied. Some of you grew up with parents like that, huh? Never satisfied. Never commending, only pointing out the places that you failed. And for us, well, for a lot of us, God is the cosmic critic. And you see what happens there in our little man. What do? You defend yourself, huh? And one of the reasons that some of you are stuck is that your whole relationship with God is based on defending yourself. And of course, part of that is that you've internalized the cosmic critic and you've got it in your own head. You've learned how to criticize yourself. You never measure up to yourself. So if you don't measure up to your own standards, obviously you can't measure up to the standards of an infinite God. And so you're always facing this criticism, and then you always have to defend yourself. And that leads us to a sense of shame and guilt. And what do we do with shame and guilt? Well, we deny and we cover up, just like Adam did. What's God like? Is he the cosmic critic? Or closely related to that, is he the angry judge that sends you out of his presence? That's what he is for a lot of people. Not as much anymore, because we have got a couple generations now in Western civilization where we don't know much about the Bible or about Christianity, and so that sense of God as a judge, which is, by the way, part of the biblical story, huh? But that sense of God as judge for many people now has just about disappeared. But for some of us that grew up in Christian background, some awareness of Scripture and those kinds of things, that still can be pretty powerful. God is the angry judge. Is that what God is like? Well, a lot of people have given up on the idea of God as angry judge. They think that God is basically nice. In fact, they think that God's main task is to serve as a kind of cosmic therapist whose main task is to make you feel better about yourself. Now, if I wanted to feel better about myself, I probably wouldn't go to Lucy, actually. She's got kind of a blunt approach to things. But you get the idea, right? Some folks would think, well, God is kind of like a therapist. If you need him and you got problems and you're feeling bad about yourself, talk to God and And I'm sure God is the kind of person who would say, you know, it's really not that bad. You're okay. I'm okay. Let's get on with life. Is that what God's like? Or, I don't know how, you can kind of see it there. You know that painting on the in the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo of creation where God is reaching down and Adam is reaching up and their fingers are just about touching? Well, they aren't. This is photoshopped. But that shows where a lot of modern consciousness is about God, see? In earlier ages, there was a greater sense of the closeness of God to humanity. But today, God is distant. Many of the founding fathers of the United States were deists. Deists are all about keeping God at a distance. Huh? God created the world, but now he doesn't have much to do with it. That's a very prevalent view today. If people believe in God, or maybe they're agnostic, they're not sure about whether there's a God or not, but if there is, they are pretty sure he's not in town, right? He's off somewhere. So what is God like? Paul says, when you see God through the lens of the gospel, God is like a father. Not just any father, but a good father. Some of us have experienced less than good fathers. But the Bible says that God is a father to his people of the best sort. That God is, in fact, the gold standard of what it means to be a father. The father of all fathers. Paul can even say in the letter to the Ephesians, in his great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of God as the father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's an extraordinary statement. Every fatherhood derives ultimately from the fatherhood of God. And to the degree that your parents and my parents, or we as fathers, did anything right, embodied anything of what good fatherhood is, to the degree that we did that, we reflected a little bit of the reality that is in God the Father. Now see, Paul understands that because he has the lens of the gospel. Hear what he says. He who spared not his own son. It's only fathers who can spare or not spare their own sons, huh? Paul's thinking of God as Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What do we know about God in this capacity? He is Father. Now, that's not to deny that there are some elements of those earlier pictures that are part of God's character, right? God is a judge. That's very clear in the Bible. But at the center of what God is, he's not a judge. Judge is secondary to God's character. What's central and primary is that God is Father. So it's not to deny that God has judged and will judge the world. But as Martin Luther said, if you see God only as an angry judge, you have not seen him clearly. You'd seen him only as if a veil was drawn across his face. That's not the central truth about God. Central truth is God is a father and a good father, and so you can place your hand in his. You can trust him. That's what God is like. That's what the cross shows. Second, critical and important question here is this: can I be right with God? God is not only the gold standard of what it means to be a father, God is also the gold standard of what it means to be right. That is, to be righteous, to act always in accord with what is true and good and holy and so forth. And so the question that comes up as we begin to understand God from that perspective is this: what I know about myself leads me to suspect that I can never be right with a God who is the gold standard of rightness. If God takes my measure impartially, which Scripture says He is impartial, if God takes an impartial measure of your life or my life, can we ever be right with God? Or is it really true in the end that God is the cosmic critic who can never be, will never be satisfied with what He finds in you and me? Can I be right with God? Well, listen to what Paul says about rightness with God. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Now, justify, that's that word, you know, to set right or to make right. God is the one who makes right. Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Who then is the one who condemns? Answer for Paul, no one. No one condemns. And then he goes on to talk about the gospel some more. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Can you be right with God? Paul says, when you have the gospel lens, the answer is yes, you can be right with God. Because God is the one who justifies. He's the one who makes right, sets right, puts right people with Himself. How does He do it? He does it through the cross. That's why Paul goes right on to talk about the cross. Christ Jesus is He who died. More than that, who was raised again. And that's absolutely essential, isn't it? As we understand this idea of being right with God. Because whatever happens to Jesus happens to all His people. That's Paul's principle. So what happened to Jesus? Jesus was condemned twice by human courts. One by a religious court, said He was false, He was a deceiver. He led the people in the wrong direction, He was worthy of death. That's what the religious court said. Then they took Him to the political courts, and the political court said, this man's an insurrectionist. He doesn't recognize Caesar. He's worthy of death. So on two counts, two courts, two judgments, they hung Him on a cross. Worthy of death. But then, as Paul says, Christ Jesus, who died and then also was raised again, on the third day, God, the standard, the gold standard of rightness, God raised Him from the dead. God says, my original verdict stands from 3 years ago. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what the resurrection says. And the gospel, the good news is that whatever happens to the Messiah happens to His people. And in faith in the Messiah, what I learn is that I die with Christ, but I am raised again with him to newness of life. And in that newness of life, the newness of resurrection life, God says, God says, I am delighted with you. The gold standard of rightness says, you are right with me because you are in the Messiah. That's the testimony. What is God like? He's like a father. Can I be right with God? Yes, I can be right with God through faith in Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. Last question. Big one, huh? Can I be safe in the world? We live in a dangerous world, a violent world, a disturbing world, more so now than ever before. We used to think that America was the safe place, right? The rest of the world was dangerous. How do you feel about that now? How's that working out for you? Well, Paul lived in a dangerous world. More dangerous, I think, than ours. And he particularly took it on the chin a lot because he was a witness to the Messiah. Eventually, it got him killed, but it got him beat up a lot in between. He knew what suffering was about. Can I be safe in a world of danger? What do you think about that gal hanging on the rocks? Does that seem safe? Not to me, it doesn't. No. When I climb, I don't climb that stuff. I'm not a rock guy. I like to watch other people, but not me. How safe is she? Does she have a good grip there? Hopefully she does. You know what? Her safety is not in her grip, is it? It's in that rope and that harness. I think we'd probably say she's as safe as the rope. What's your safety rope? What do you trust in? You trust in being clever? You trust in your savings? Your insurance policy? Your family? How safe are you? Say, well, I'm not sure Paul was all that safe. I mean, he did get beat up, eventually got killed by the Romans for talking about Jesus. What's your safety rope? Here's Paul. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you remember his summary of all those things that he goes through? I'm convinced that neither death or life, famine, tribulations, the sword, that's what he got at the end of his life. Ultimately, he says, anything in creation, anything you can name, none of that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What's his safety rope? It is the love of God. It's the love of God which supports him as he journeys through life. That's his gospel lens, friends. In effect, Paul says, if you get caught up in this idea that God loved you so much that he gave the ultimate sacrifice of his son, then that becomes the question, that becomes the conclusion that guides all your other questions in life. You say to yourself, there's lots I don't understand. There's lots of things that are terrifying out there. There's lots of experiences I'd rather not have. But here is my fundamental support in life. I am loved. You are loved by this God, who now says, reach out your hand and place it in mine, and we will journey together. Trust me. And if you can do that, friends, and you know, it's not something you do once for all. You got to do that every day. But if you reach out and put your hand in his hand, you will find there a good father. And you won't be stuck. You won't be stuck. The journey will go further up and further in. Let's pray. Lord, what an extraordinary view we have from this great summit. When we realize that all of your plans for creation, all of your good intentions, all of your desire to bless, to make whole, to share who you are with your creatures, to show us all your splendor, all of this centers in what you have done already at Calvary. You've given life to us because you've given us the life of your Son. You've given us resurrection hope because you've raised him up from the dead. And you've given us a future because we are linked to his future. God, will you press this down from our heads into our hearts? Will you show us what it means to live this truth? To have this safety rope tightly and securely tied around us, so that we might live into all the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.